Morning, church. All back there grabbing your snacks and your drinks. Let's find our seats. Look around. We have quite a few people out today. Look around, see who's not here. Send them a text. Send them a message. Say you missed them. Happy Father's Day, dads. All the fathers that didn't show up today are going to miss out because we got dad's root beer for all the fathers, and you guys are going to have to take extra. I'm sure that won't hurt. We got some on ice, so it's nice and chilled in there. And of course, we'll let some of you who aren't fathers have some, I suppose. Anyway, it's amazing that this came together this morning as my wife's out of town and I made it to church alive. So, it's Father's Day. You know what that means, right? That means dad jokes. Yeah. That's right. It means we have to do everything. Exactly. It means dad jokes. And I only get to do these like once a year. So, I saw that you had a dad joke on your... Oh, yeah. I saw that. I don't know what happened to it. But, yeah. I tested these dad jokes out, though, on my wife before she left for Texas. And she rolled her eyes at him, so that means these are good. Right, so did you hear about the cheese factory that got blown up? Debris was everywhere. See? We understand these jokes. I just invented a car that runs on herbs. I think I invented time travel. How much do roofs cost? Nothing. They're on the house. Mike would like that joke. Where is he? Someone send that joke to Mike. Why do melons have weddings? Because they cantaloupe. Where do you learn to make a banana split? Sunday school. I once got fired from a canned juice company. Apparently, I couldn't concentrate. Here's the last one. When does a joke become a dad joke? When it becomes apparent. All right. Yeah, well, now. Come on, Pat, you're supposed to be on my side here. These are dad jokes. It is, though. It's Father's Day. All power is ours today. And in my case, my wife's not home to stop me, so... You should see the Father's Day gift I got myself. I'm just kidding. I didn't buy myself anything. Right, because great power comes great responsibility, or in my case, great restraint. Right? Anyway, our responsibilities as a father can seem daunting and overwhelming and flat out impossible as times, dads. And it can be discouraging as well in our mistakes. However, as the saying goes, he who never made a mistake never made anything. So we get back up. We soldier on. We grow, we learn in grace. It's a constant process. It never ends. Our kids grow up, move out, maybe. But yet our responsibilities don't change. And it's the hardest job we've ever had, yet it's the most rewarding. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. It's the best thing that we can do as a father is to follow in the example and the footsteps of a perfect father, which would be God the Father. That hasn't changed either. Right, fatherhood is a job unto the Lord, and it starts by loving the Lord. So speaking of that, that's going to be what we're talking about this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. And let me change the slide here because I forgot to. But about my father's business. That's my son Hudson a few years ago when he dressed up like his dad. Right? We're going to be speaking about this verse that shows us this little picture about the childhood, the only picture in the Bible, really, about the childhood of Jesus. And not a lot of time is spent focusing on the childhood of Jesus. And when I say not a lot of time, what I mean is if you put the four Gospels together, you get Luke chapter 2, which starts with his birth and ends with what we're going to be reading this morning. You get Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which is almost in passing, basically, telling us that Mary had given birth to a son and Joseph named him Jesus, just as he was told to do by the angel. And that's it. I mean, there isn't a huge amount of chapters or verses that are spent telling us about the childhood of Jesus. We get to hear about his birth, and then we see this picture of him when he was 12, and then basically when he's starting his ministry at about the age of 30 or so. I mean, there's no picture of the toddler Jesus, right? Learning to walk, bumping in the furniture. I mean, his dad was, you know, craftsman. He was making furniture, I bet. You know, no picture of the Jesus learning to eat. No picture of the Jesus being potty trained. We don't get any of that stuff. I guess it wasn't important for us to know. Not that it stopped people, mind you, right, from trying to fill in the gaps. Anne Rice comes to mind. Most people remember Anne Rice for writing vampire stories, but she wrote a couple of books on Jesus after she became a Christian and before she left Christianity. She's had this off and on and off again relationship. And in her first book she wrote about Jesus, she paints this picture of a young Jesus molding birds out of mud and clay and then breathing on them and giving them life and letting them fly away. And that's an old teaching. That's not even an original thought, because that dates itself all the way back to the second century into what they call the infancy gospel of Thomas. And that story is actually even in the Quran about Jesus making the birds fly. And there's a lot of early teachings that float around about Jesus where he would curse other kids that made fun of him. And if the neighbors complained about Jesus' behavior, all of a sudden the neighbors would go blind, you know, and all these ridiculous stuff like that, right? All these fanciful, malevolent, supernatural events that happened around young Jesus. There are those that teach that during his formative years, Jesus traveled around the world, sitting at the feet of Eastern masters in India and Tibet, you know, hanging out with Buddhist monks or something like that. I mean, there's a lot of crazy stories out there about Jesus that aren't in the Bible. And I'm just here to tell you that they are just that. They are crazy stories. They're made up. They're not true. The years between when Jesus was 12 years old or earlier, and before he started his ministry at 30, are often referred to as the hidden years. That's what, like the Catholic Church, for example, refers to them as the hidden years. And everybody wants to know what happened during the hidden years, which is why you have so many books about the hidden years of Jesus and what happened when, you know, what did Jesus do before he was 30 and all that stuff. I'm going to tell you what Jesus did before he was 30 because the Bible actually addresses it. And I think we should know. Before we get started, the Bible actually tells us right here in Luke chapter 2. The first time it tells us is in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, and it says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." That's the first thing it tells us right there. Now, that was before Jesus was 12. Okay? So that was before he was 12. So let's look at another verse that's after he's 12 so we can see what Jesus was up to after he was 12. It's down at the very end of what we're going to read today. Verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." All right. Oh, look, it says pretty much the same thing as before he was 12. Basically, you may have heard this saying, but Jesus' early life, his childhood, is hidden in the silence of an ordinary life, which basically means he grew up, right? He grew strong, the Bible tells us. He grew in his wisdom. He increased in wisdom, and he increased in stature, and the grace of God and the favor of God, same word, grace, favor, the same word in the Greek, charis, was upon him. So, and sometime we know that Joseph, Jesus' dad, died. So that, what does that mean? That means Jesus then became the man of the family as the firstborn, quote unquote. Right? And he would fulfill the responsibilities expected of an eldest son. He worked his trade. We know he worked his trade. Why? Because it tells us in Mark chapter 6, for example, when Jesus is out doing his ministry in Mark chapter 6, that he's in his hometown, quote unquote, right? He's in his home region. Everyone there knows who Jesus is. They grew up with him, right? And so they say, is this not the carpenter? I mean, they were amazed. They saw what he was doing, and they were like, wait a minute. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and not his sisters right here with us as well? And it says they took offense at him. So we know he took up and did exactly what you would expect him to do in a household at that time, in that culture, when his father passes away. He took up his father's trade. He became the man of the house. He supported his family. He supported his family. He loved God. He proved himself faithful in 1,000 small things, probably, before he formally entered his appointed ministry. Why? Because he was all about his father's business. Let's read. We're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' Or some translations will say, 'about my father's business.' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you, Lord, that you are here with us. And I pray, Lord, you just draw us closer to you, and I pray, Lord, you speak the words that you want us to hear into our hearts, Lord. And I pray that our hearts and our hands are open to your leading. I pray, Lord, that you just be with us. Be with all those who aren't here today. Be with all those who are, and bless all the fathers today, Lord, on Father's Day. I thank you for the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 41, "And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." This was pretty much commanded, right? So, attendance at the major feasts, there was 3 times a year, I believe, they all had to go to Jerusalem. If you actually think about it and count the days, how long the feasts were, how long it took them to get to Jerusalem and get back, and how much time they had to take off, you wonder if they ever actually worked. Because, I mean, these people took more vacations than we did, in a sense. They had to literally pack up the family. And when I say family, and it says that they traveled, as later on as we'll talk about, they traveled in huge caravans. And then make this journey to Jerusalem and back and spend the time in Jerusalem during the feast, right? Anyway, so these things were commanded. You can find it in Deuteronomy 16, for example. 3 times a year they have to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, festival of tabernacles, etc. And so, like I said, generally families traveled together. When I say families traveled together, I mean the whole family. And I don't just mean mom and dad and the kids. I mean grandpa, grandma, aunts, uncles, cousins, relatives, family acquaintances, you know, the ones you don't talk about. All of them traveled together, all those faithful to serving the Lord traveled together. So generally the group was numbered into the hundreds usually. And the larger caravan, the better, right, to make the pilgrimage. And that's why it states in verse 44, when they realize Jesus is missing and they go to search for him a day after they left Jerusalem, right, they search for him among their relatives and their acquaintances because that's who they traveled with. And this is where they expected Jesus to be, hanging out with the family. Right? Maybe we should cut them some slack because, you know, they say it would be difficult, or it would not be difficult, actually, to lose track of a 12-year-old boy in the midst of hundreds of relatives traveling in a caravan. And another thing to understand is that often the men, or the women, excuse me, left first, and then the men would leave later. So when the men caught up with the women, you probably had a conversation that went something along these lines. Joseph went up to Mary and said, "Hey, where's Jesus?" And Mary said, "I don't know, isn't he with you?" And Joseph's like, "No, I thought he was with you." And then the search ensues, right? Wait a minute, he's got to be with Uncle Tom, right? He's got to be with Uncle Fred. He's got to be with George. He's with Sally. And he's, you know, so they start searching through the families. Where's Jesus? He's not here. He's not here anywhere. So it says that what do? They you know, turn around and they head back to Jerusalem. They were a day away from Jerusalem. They turn around, they head back to Jerusalem, which takes them another day. And then it says that it says that they returned to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. Now, my first question when I read that was, is that 3 days after they got back to Jerusalem? Or is that the day they were away, and the day it took them to get back, and the day searching? I don't know. Does it matter? Probably not. But basically, Jesus was by himself in the temple, just hanging out, right, with the Sanhedrin, listening to people teach, asking questions, answering questions, and amazing anybody who was within earshot about what they were seeing. So they go back to Jerusalem. They find Jesus hanging out at the temple. You know, they spend at least a day searching, if not possibly 3 days searching for Jesus when they're in Jerusalem, which tells you about the size of Jerusalem and everywhere they have to search, right? And they find him sitting in the temple among the teachers and the rabbis and the priests. You know, and it was pretty common during the festivals that the Sanhedrin would actually sit out publicly and discuss religious and theological questions and do it in front of the crowd so people could hear them. And, you know, but this time there was actually this 12-year-old kid there who was keeping up with them, right? He was listening to their questions. He was answering their questions. He was asking questions, and he was amazing them because of his knowledge of the scriptures, because of his knowledge of the word. They say that this is like a middle school kid, right, discussing physics with a rocket scientist. I mean, that's kind of the idea you get in your head here with Jesus talking to the leaders. It says that they were amazed. All those who heard it were amazed at what they heard. It means that they were beside themselves. They honestly couldn't believe what they were hearing. This kid is amazing. And it says his parents arrived, and it says his parents were astonished. In some translations, it might say his parents were amazed as well. But they weren't amazed in the same way that the crowds were amazed. They weren't amazed in a positive way. They were amazed in a "we're really mad" way, right? As a matter of fact, the Greek word there has an idea of panic behind it. So they, of course, were upset, right? So they take it out on Jesus as soon as they find him. And Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Right? "Look, I can't believe that you treated us this way. Right? We've been searching for you for days. Right? Your father and I are in great distress." Right? It just means anxiety. It's anxiety, anxious. Right? They're anxious. My heart's about to leap out of my chest. I've been crying for, "I can't believe you would treat us this way, Jesus. I can't believe you would do this to us." Right? And I was like, whose fault is this? Well, of course, it's both probably. And maybe you want to blame it on Jesus. I don't know. He didn't go with them when he was supposed to. They didn't notice that he was missing until a day later. Everyone's at fault here. It doesn't really matter. But that's their response. "I can't believe you treated this way. What, you know, I can't believe you would do this to us." They didn't understand. They didn't understand. They did not understand. They didn't expect to find their 12-year-old boy hanging out in the temple, discussing God's word with the Sanhedrin. Obviously, it wasn't the first place they checked. It was probably the last place they checked, right? I mean, where do you normally find a 12-year-old? I mean, I have an 11 and a 13-year-old, so I'm kind of versed in this, right? I find mine in front of the TV or the computer. I don't have to look all that far for them. Maybe they're standing in front of the fridge with the door open and a blank stare on their face, just letting the cold air... You know, if we go to Fred Meyer's with their kids and I lose my kids for some strange reason, there's only two places they're going to be. The first place is going to be the electronics department playing games, right, in front of the Xbox console or whatever one's set up on display out there. Or they're down the toy aisle. That's the only two places they're going to be if I lose them at Fred Meyer's. I know I'll find them. And if I lose my kids at Fred Meyer's and I search those two places and they aren't there, then guess what? That means I didn't actually bring my kids to Fred Meyer's. And I'm just going senile. That's what that means, right? I left them at home and I'm just losing it. But Jesus, he doesn't talk back to his parents, but he lets them know that they don't understand. He speaks the truth to them. And this is really what we're focusing on today, in case you didn't get that message. Verse 49, and he says to them, why were you looking for me? Can you imagine? You lose your kid. You spend 3 days searching for him, you don't know where he is. You track him down finally, hanging out in the temple. Okay, he's safe, great. But mind you, I've been pulling my hair out for 3 days, thinking the end of the world is here. And you say, I can't, what? What's going on? What? You know, I can't believe you did this to us. And the first thing he says is, well, why were you looking for me? What? Did I do something wrong? Well, yeah, you didn't come with us. And he says, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? Didn't you know? Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? In the Greek, it's only one word. It's the word for father. There is no, they don't have a word for business or house. It's really just a phrase. And it's really saying, didn't you know I would just be about my father? That's what it's saying. And when Jesus says this, right, I mean preteen Jesus, right, 12 years old, first words spoken by Jesus that are recorded in the Bible, significant, we should pay attention to them, right? When he says this, there's an implication behind it. It implies something. What does it imply? It says, it implies that Mary and Joseph should have known about his special relationship with God, the Father, and that he was the Son of God. And they should have known exactly where he was and what he was up to. They should have known this. That's what Jesus is telling them. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know where I would be? Mary had been told by Gabriel that Jesus will be great. Mary had been told by Gabriel that he will be called the Son of the Most High. Mary had been told by Gabriel that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom, for his kingdom there will be no end. That's what Mary had been told, right, of the many things that she had learned about Jesus. And just in this chapter, chapter 2 here, right after Jesus' birth, when the shepherds come and explain to Mary what they saw, it says that Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered on them. Mary had been taking all this information in about Jesus, and for 12 years had been playing this all in her head and wondering on it and treasuring it up. And that not only that, but Joseph had been told that Jesus will save the people from their sins. That's what Joseph had been told by an angel. Jesus, they're going to call him Emmanuel, right? What the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, fulfilled by Jesus. So they all knew this. They knew this before. They knew this before Jesus was born. And here we are 12 years later, and Jesus is reminding them. Basically, when they come to find him, he says, well, why are you looking for me? Didn't you know where I'd be? Don't you know? Don't you understand? Basically, what it means is that they should have known exactly where he was. The temple should have been the first place they checked, not the last place they checked, right? I mean, they knew enough about Jesus, even at 12 years old. They should have only spent maybe, what? I don't know how. What, 20 minutes? 30 minutes? As soon as they got into Jerusalem, head right to the temple. We left Jesus at the temple. Where's he going to be? He's going to be at the temple, right? But no, instead, they did not understand. They did not understand. So, Father's Day message for your fathers. Here's one of the things I want to bring out for you. So fathers, pay attention. Being about your father's business doesn't necessarily mean being about the family business. It doesn't mean following in your father's footsteps in that sense. In that day, in that culture, there was nothing more natural than a son taking up his father's business. And we know that Jesus worked in his father's business. You know, I work also in a family-owned business. And, you know, the owner of the store I work for, his name is Jim, and his son's names are Bob and Scott. And Bob and Scott have had lots of other jobs. They've been scuba instructors and pilots and tax people, but they're all back working the father's business. And so it's a natural desire. A father has a natural desire to see his sons work in the same business as he does. It's a natural desire to follow in his footsteps. You know, not necessarily just to dress up like Hudson here, when, you know, 4 years ago when he's dressed. If you notice, he has a mustache taped under his lip there. He drew it with ink on tape and put it on his lip underneath there. He didn't do the whole goatee thing, but, you know, that's pretty good. Yep. I actually have no desire for my sons to follow in my footsteps. Not to be in the sense of becoming pastors, right? But then again, I wasn't planning on becoming a pastor either. So you never really know about those things. Because my dad, you know, 25 years retired chaplain, you know, from Snohomish Fire Department, assistant pastor, youth pastor, tried to start a church himself at one time in Snohomish. You know, I had seen all those things. You know, then I didn't have any intention of following that, you know. But it's not necessarily your intention, right? It's not necessarily your intention. It's God's calling. And with our kids, it's raising our kids in the way that they should go, so they will not depart from it, right? It's sending our kids off on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Right? I'm reading this biography on Billy Graham that's written by Greg Laurie. And Billy Graham wasn't about his father's business either, and in the sense that his father, you know, they worked on a farm. His father ran a farm. And Billy Graham didn't like working on a farm. And though he had a lot of, you know, energy, nervous energy, they called it, he was a, you know, he's probably a lot like some of our kids. You just don't know what to do with their hands and their feet all the time. They need something to do. So his father channeled that, of course, and had him working on the farm. But as soon as Billy Graham could, man, I think he was about 17 maybe, he left that farm as fast as he could because he was not about the family business at all. He didn't know what he was about at that age, but he was not about the family business at all. But once his parents saw the change in his life because he accepted Christ, once his parents understood that he was about his father's business, following God, they got him into Bible college. Now, they didn't get him into a really good Bible college to start with. Eventually, he made his way to Wheaton, but he didn't. And Billy Graham at the time didn't even fully comprehend what God was doing with him, right? What he was preparing him for. But the thing was, he was about his father's business. Being about your father's business doesn't mean being about the family business. Your family, your brothers, your sisters, your kids, your parents, your cousins, your extended family, your relatives, right? Your acquaintances, as we see here, that traveled with Joseph and Mary and everybody, they may not understand at all your faith. They may think you are crazy with a capital C. Right? They may even say, very similar to what you saw Mary and Joseph say here when they found Jesus in the temple, they may even say, what are you doing to us? What are you doing to this family? Why do you treat us this way? Right? They may have had that same response. You know, you're putting us in great distress. We're always in distress because of you. Maybe you've had that conversation with family members or with relatives or with friends or acquaintances. Maybe you remember the time, right, after you became a Christian, when you gave your life to the Lord, that you met some friends or acquaintances that you used to hang out with before you were a Christian, and they're like, what's going on with you? We don't understand. This isn't, what? I don't get it, right? Maybe you've had that conversation. You may have family or friends that don't understand your faith. And guess what? That's okay. Why? Because God has brought you into a new family that does understand. Right? That's the family of God. You know, there's a follow-up to this scene here when Jesus was 12. I consider it a follow-up. You may not. But it's a follow-up. It happened later in Jesus' ministry. It tells us, for example, in Mark chapter 3, that you can find it in Matthew 12 as well, but there were so large crowds following Jesus that he didn't even have time to eat, right? And when we watch The Chosen in season 2, you're going to get a picture of this in the second season when Jesus basically sets up a tent and a line of people stretches like for miles that want to come, you know, meet Jesus and be healed by Jesus, and he stays there in that tent until sundown, basically, by himself. I mean, the disciples take rotation shifts to help with the crowds and stuff like that, and then Jesus basically at night after the sun's gone down stumbles back into camp. His feet are sore, he's tired, and, you know, he crashes in the tent. But it tells us in Mark chapter 3 that there were such large crowds that he couldn't even eat. And when his family, or in some translations, his own people, which refers to his acquaintances and those he grew up with, those who knew him, those from his hometown, etc., when that they saw this, they went out to seize him, for they thought he was out of his mind. Why is he doing this? He's crazy. We don't understand. We don't get it. And so at the end of Mark 3 there, after that happens, right, the news has traveled to his mom and his brothers, and they show up, right? They show up, and it says that they show up to talk to him, probably wanting to, just as it's described earlier, they want to, like, seize him or lay hold of him and take him away. It's for his own good. It's for his own good, right? But what does Jesus tell them? See, when the people come and they say, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are right over here. They want to talk to you. They don't understand. They're worried about you, right? Your mom and your brothers are right over here. What does Jesus tell them? He says, who are my mother and my brothers? That's his response, right? He says, those who do the will of the Lord are my mother and my brothers. And that's basically Jesus telling his mom the exact same thing he told his mom back when he was 12. Which is, why are you looking for me? Did you not know I would be about my Father's business? Even all these years later, do you still not understand? And that's your new family. That's the family the Lord has put you in. And yes, this is a Father's Day message, but it applies to everybody. That's the family that the Lord has put you in. Those who do the will of the Lord. That's your mother and your brother and your sisters. That's your family. Now, Jesus was 12 years old when they find him. So he was submissive to his parents. He understood, obey your mother and your father. So he didn't just blow off his parents. Right, I can't believe you came looking for me. You should have known where I was, right? Which is how my kids would have reacted. Right. What? What do you want? Leave me alone. Don't talk to me. I'm busy. He didn't just blow off his parents. He put himself under their authority. It's a good one to show your kids. Look what Jesus did when he was 12. He obeyed his parents. It's Jesus, Dad. No, right? He was subject to them. He put himself under their authority. He submitted to them. He understood. It's my mom and my dad. Yes, they should have known better, and I told them so. However, I'm going with them. I will leave with them. It's my mom and dad. The knowledge of who he was, and of course there's a lot of, you know, discussion about just how much knowledge Jesus had at this time or didn't, concerning who he was and what his mission was. You guys can discuss that on your own over coffee. Regardless, the knowledge of who he was did not make Jesus proud or haughty. He didn't say, "Don't you know I'm the Son of God? Leave me alone." He didn't say that. He said, "Well, you should have known I'd be about my Father's business. Okay, guys, I got to go now. My mom and dad are here." He was subject to his parents. He took it upon himself to be a servant even at the age of 12. Why? Because that's also being about your Father's business. Being obedient to God. Jesus was about God's will and God's work, and he was about his Father's business. Right, it says at the end there that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. So for us, men, fathers, Jesus is our example, right? And the encouragement for us fathers on Father's Day is this. Imitate it. Imitate it. Right? Therefore, be imitators of God. Right? As beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, as it says in Ephesians. Imitate it. Fathers, we are the example in all that we do. We are the example in the small things and in the big things. Our kids are paying attention to the example that we set. Our wives are watching the examples that we set. Our relatives are watching the examples that we set. Our acquaintances, our work acquaintances, those we hang out with are watching the example that we set. So in all that we do, we need to do for the Lord. There's a quote that says, a Christian doesn't always do extraordinary things. He does ordinary things in extraordinary ways. And we do lots of ordinary things. We got to run to the grocery store. We got to pick up groceries. We got to get the kids up in the morning. My kids hate me right now. They haven't been able to sleep in at all since Julie flew down to Texas. Got to get up at 6:30 in the morning every day. It's terrible. But in every ordinary thing you do, from making breakfast to making toast to feeding the cats to taking the dog out for a walk to wash, doing the laundry to whatever, right, whatever it is, going to work, no matter how big or small, be faithful. Be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in the big things. Set the example. Set the example. Understand God's calling on your life. Understand God's will for your life. Walk in the ways of God. Speak the truth in love, right? Don't call evil good and good evil. Speak the truth in love. Be firm about these things. Jesus was. He was. Do it with our families, with our wives, our kids, even our extended families, our acquaintances, our relatives, so forth. Be about your Father's business. When we understand God's will for our life, when we're about our Father's business, guess what? Our life changes. It does. And many can testify to this. Our heart changes, our focus changes. It should, anyway. Our mind is renewed. As it tells us in Micah, we should do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with our God. Be about our Father's business. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And let it be known. That's what you're about. Others may not understand. It's going to happen. Others you're close to may not understand. It's okay. We understand. We understand. Your family understands. The family that you've been put into now, the body of Christ, they understand. We understand the calling God has put on your heart. We understand who we are in Christ. We understand how much he loves us. We understand how much he loves even those who do not understand. So we got to stand firm, fathers. Come to God with open hearts and open hands, right? In humility, so that he can use us and the grace of God will be upon us. Let's just be about our Father's business. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you give us the strength to do just this. That through your Holy Spirit, Lord, we have the strength to be about our Father's business, that we have the strength to be bold in our faith, that we have the strength to stand firm in our faith, that we have the strength to speak the truth in love, that we have the strength, Lord, to not be derailed or led astray just over the fact that people will not understand. That maybe even close friends or relatives or family members may not understand. We just have to be straight with them. I'm about my Father's business. And we have to stand firm in that. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can do that through you. I thank you, Lord, for today. And I pray, Lord, that you bless all those who are here and all those who couldn't make it. I pray you be with all the fathers today, Lord. I just thank you for the work of Jesus. I just thank you for the words of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you just continue to help us stay in those, stay focused on those, so that as fathers, we can continue to lead our families, set examples for our kids, be about Father's business. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.